Thank you for listening to this week's message from North Shore Christian Church. For more information about North Shore, please visit northshorechristian.org.
Good morning. My name is Damian. I'm one of the pastors on staff here, and I get to spend the next few minutes with you guys as we're going to be, believe it or not, we're going to be finishing up this study in 1 John as we've looked at the theme of light and love, and it has been 10 weeks. I know. It was one. Yeah. It's been 10 weeks and it seems like it's just kind of flown by. But today is going to be the wrap up of it. We're pulling it all together here and we're finishing it out. We're going to be in chapter 5. It's been an amazing journey as John has written this letter, and he's been getting to things and just not beating around the bush and just being so focused. And I just wanted to do just a quick recap of just the last 2 weeks. Not going to do the whole thing. Just these last 2 weeks, I think, are really good to help us understand why he's finishing up the way he is today. 2 weeks ago, our pastor Scott, he walked us through this sermon. He called it the bite test to freedom. And he worked with the analogy of, you know, when during gold rush days, when they would find what they thought was gold, they'd bite it. And if they could see a bite mark, if it was soft, then they knew they had the real thing. But if it was hard, then that was fool's gold, and they threw it away. And so he just walked us through the words of John and helping us understand what is the real thing. And he helped us look at what are the things that we should tune into and what are the things that we should tune out. And then last week, our brother Mark Milbrick, boy, he brought a little something last week, didn't he? If you missed it, I want to encourage you. You need to go back and see this. He talked about loving God and loving his people. And that sounds so simple, especially for us church-going folk. Love God. Yeah, got it. Love his people, sure. But if you looked at what it is that John was challenging them to do, then all of a sudden it feels a little different. It looks a little different. And one of the things that I loved that Mark did is at the end, he challenged us in a really specific way on who we could love and how we could love them radically, which is what we are pursuing here at North Shore. And so today, what we're looking at, our theme is, do you have the Son? Do you have the Son? Not the S-U-N. We know that's coming some point later on. But today, do you have Jesus? Do you have the Son? Okay. I'm going to invite the ushers to come and bring Bibles. If you need one, raise your hand. And here's why this is important. We're going to be covering a whole lot of scripture today, and none of it's going to be on the screen. It was too much to put on screen. I'm just being honest with you, okay? So get your Bible apps out, but if you don't have one, raise your hand so that these brothers and sisters can hook you up. You will need it. Online family, it is good to see you. You just got your warning as well. We're going to be reading through God's word today. We're going to be starting at verse 6 in 1 John chapter 5. Here we go. John says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree." So we're just going to stop right there. We're going to do this in chunks this morning because John says a lot in a short amount of time. And I'm going to try my best to push through this. I know some of you may come to me afterwards and go, "How come you didn't spend more time?" Because I just didn't have it. Okay. So John is, he starts out in this first section at the end of this here. He talks about the testimony of the Son. And in speaking to the testimony of the Son, he speaks to three witnesses, okay? And he speaks to the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Now, the water and the blood reference is really, really unique. It's really unique because we don't find anything quite like this anywhere else in the New Testament, the water and the blood. And as I did my study, from theologians to commentaries, what I learned is that there's no real agreement on what these specific references mean. Now, let me just give you some examples of what I'm talking about. There are some who believe that the water and the blood refers to the sacraments. In other words, baptism and communion, which is what we do here, which is communion. We just did that. So the water referring to baptism, communion referring to the blood. And then there's those who believe that the water and the blood refer to Jesus when he died on the cross. Upon his death, there was a soldier who pierced his side with a spear, and from it came water and blood. And then there's those who believe that this has specifically to do with Jesus' birth because of the amniotic fluid, and in birth, we won't get into detail here, but there is some blood. But if you think about it today, if a expectant mother who's getting close to it, she doesn't say, "My amniotic fluid just broke." She says, "My water broke." And so there were those who believed that that was what this was referring to. Then there were those who believed, and this is something that I learned, that this was in reference to the ministry of baptism that Jesus had. Now, some of you may hear that and go, "Ministry of baptism that Jesus had?" Well, see, if you go back into John chapter 3, after Jesus is baptized, he goes to another part where there's a lot of water that's available, and he and his disciples start baptizing. Now, he says that in John 3:22, but if you go to John 4, verse 2, John kind of cleans that up and says Jesus wasn't doing any baptizing, but it was his disciples. And for all the time that I have spent in the book of John, I never paid any attention. In the Gospel of John, I never paid any attention to the fact that they did some baptizing. And so there were those who believed that the water and blood refers to this ministry of baptism. But then we find that there's this reference to the Spirit, and that the Spirit is truth. And now you have these three witnesses, the water and the blood and the Spirit. And I'll be honest with you, it's a good, healthy tension here because all of these camps and what it is that they believe, that there's study and there's been debate and so forth. But here's what I think is important for us to focus on this morning. Those three witnesses were crucial. And the reason why, first of all, is because within Jewish culture, having two to three witnesses for something that you brought as a claim was very, very important. If you brought a claim against somebody or an accusation against somebody, you needed to have witnesses. Specifically, you needed to have two to three. If you didn't have them, you didn't have a case. And this is part of what made Jesus' trial before his death a complete farce, because there were no witnesses. But here we are looking at these three specific witnesses, and they give witness to Jesus Christ. And what's important about that is because it gives witness to Jesus, the Christ. Now, some of us have wondered, is Jesus his first name and Christ his second name? No, it's not Mr. Christ and Jesus if you know him well. No, it is Jesus who is the Christ. Christ coming from the Greek word Christos. Christos meaning anointed one, the great deliverer, the Savior of men sent from God. Then why is this distinction so important? It has to do with the false teaching that was going on at this time. Now, this false teaching was centered in something very specific called Gnosticism. And I spent some time looking at what Gnosticism is, and I don't think that it's almost like an inexhaustive. There's so many different things that contribute to Gnosticism. Here's the best way I can put it to you this morning. It's an ever-changing recipe of ideas and beliefs. Now, yesterday at our first impressions training, one of the questions we asked as a little icebreaker at our table is, what is something that you're really good at cooking? And there was a young lady sitting at my table, and she started describing this recipe from her grandmother. And she started running through the ingredients that go into this. And I sat there pretty fascinated because two of those ingredients she didn't even like. But she knows that if you're going to make it right, this is what goes into it. And as I've just said that, something tells me there's some of you here this morning. You know what you're good at making, and you know what those ingredients are. But here's what you don't do. You don't mess with the ingredients. Well, see, when it comes to Gnosticism, they always mess with the ingredients. It was whatever it was that sounded good and felt good. Let's go ahead and do that. But there was something very specific that was happening. Now, you have to understand, this is a really unique area here in Ephesus, where John is writing to these folks. Ephesus has all of these different belief systems that are there present. You've got Persian and Egyptian and Jewish and Christian all sitting in a big old bathtub of Greek culture. You can just imagine all the different thinking and mindsets and beliefs that are going on. But here's the thing. They were speaking and teaching something about Jesus that was not true. Let me explain to you part of what they were teaching. They were teaching that Jesus was not the Christ until his baptism. So in other words, Jesus was born of Joseph and Mary, who were married. It was a regular, normal conception and birth. He lived 30 years. And then when he came and found John the Baptist and was baptized, the Christ came from heaven and descended on him. And then he became Jesus the Christ. He goes through his ministry, and when it is now time for him to fulfill the reason why he came, to go to the cross, to pay for the sins of all of us and for all of mankind, the Christ leaves Jesus and then reascends back into heaven. So in other words, to make a long story short, Jesus isn't who he says he is. Jesus is not the Messiah. Jesus is not prophet, priest, and king. He's just another rabbi, another teacher. And John confronts this heresy straight on. And he speaks to these three witnesses of the water and the blood and the spirit. But then John takes another step. And we're going to look over the next few verses here, verses 9 through 12. He then begins to look at the Father testifying of his Son. And the Father does it, and he does it in multiple situations. Let's take a look at these, church. But let's first look at this, John writes, starting in verse 9. He says, if we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son does not have life. All right, church, here we go. Let's dig into this. The very first thing that John says is that, listen, you can have the testimony of man, but the testimony of God is the greater testimony. It is the greater testimony. So in other words, John is saying, here's the standard. Here's the pecking order. Here's the bar. There's the testimony of men, and then there's the testimony of God himself. And then he goes into, listen, let's just keep this as simple as possible. If you believe in the Son, and if you have the Son, you have life. If you do not believe in the Son, then you do not have life. And in the simplicity of this, I found myself stepping back and saying, John's trying to help them remember and land into something that is so important, but when did we see God testify to the Son? Here's a couple of moments that we see it. The first one is in Jesus' birth. Turn to Luke chapter 1, if you can, because it's not going to be on the screen. I'll read it for you, but turn to Luke chapter 1. In verse 26, there's a moment that happens that is so significant. I know this isn't Christmas, but this is important. It says, starting in verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and trying to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, and I love this, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." There it is, spoken right there, even before Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. The Lord speaks through a named angel. So this isn't just an angel, this is Gabriel. And Gabriel comes and tells Mary, here is exactly what's going to happen and why. And Mary, you are favored. The next thing that we see is Jesus's baptism. I know we just spoke to it, but let's take a look at this. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, starting at verse 13. This is what Matthew recorded. He said, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John," and this is John the Baptist, "to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.'" And it says, "Then he," John, "consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" The Lord God himself spoke and said, "Hey, this is my boy. This is my son. And I'm awfully proud of him." Then we have this another moment that occurred. I want you to turn to Mark chapter 9. Okay? This moment is called the transfiguration of Jesus. Now, that's not a word that we use real often. Okay? So maybe the word transformation would be something that would be a little more familiar, but let's be specific. It's not just any kind of transformation. Transfiguration means you are transformed into something better, into something higher. And that's what happens here. So in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, beginning with verse 2, here's what Mark records. He says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." I got to tell you, I love the English Standard Version, because when he says couldn't bleach like anything on earth, some of us are familiar with bleach, aren't we? Because we got white clothes that bleach ain't working on anymore. So I think what Mark is trying to tell you is, if you want really, really white clothes and you want them bleached right, you need some Jesus. Amen? All right, here we go. Verse 4. "And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.' For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified, and a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, 'This is my beloved son. Listen to him.'" And again, the Lord speaks and says, "This is my boy. If you know what's good for you, listen to him. Listen to him." And then we have one more moment where the Father testifies to the Son. And this is one of the more powerful ones. And it's at Pentecost. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 2. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a quick little setup here while you're turning to it. So here's what we've got going on. The disciples are now alone. in that Jesus has returned back to the Father. Jesus told them, listen, I'm going to send my Spirit to come, to be a counselor, to be a comforter to you, but the Holy Spirit can't come unless I go. Well, Jesus is now gone. The disciples are in a room and they're waiting, and the Holy Spirit descends upon them in a moment that is unlike any other that you will find in the Word of God. And then the disciples come out amongst the people. It's Pentecost. There's thousands of people that are there, and they begin speaking. And this crazy thing happens where everybody, because people are from all different parts of the region, and there's people standing there saying, I can hear him, and he's speaking my language. But then a person standing right next to him says, no, he's speaking my language, and I'm from a completely different place than you. Some people said, you know what? I think they're drunk. I've seen drunk people. Drunk people don't do that. They don't speak in some kind of slurred language, and everybody from all different parts of the world goes, oh, I perfectly understand what this drunk man is saying. No, they don't. But then Peter begins to preach, and he preaches the first gospel message. And starting, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 29, look at what Peter says. He says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and all of us, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter is saying, look, this Holy Spirit that has come down on us has come from the Father through the Son Jesus, and now down upon us. And what you are catching right here in this moment, coming in hot, is from the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 36, Peter says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Isn't it interesting that when we look upon the moments when the Father himself testified to his Son, we find water, we find blood in his crucifixion, and we find the Spirit present. Come on, church. Now we're going to move on ahead. We're going to be looking at verses 13 through 20. And the thing that just came to the surface for me is that these seem to be some things that John wants to make sure that we never forget what we have. He's writing to this church and he's basically telling them, never forget what you have, not what you could pursue, not what one day you might attain, but what you actually have right now. Okay, starting in verse 13, here's what John says. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life to those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in the Son Jesus Christ, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Okay, church, once again, saddle up. Here we go. The first thing that we have that John doesn't want us to ever forget that we have is eternal life through the Son. Eternal life through the Son. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16 is what most folks know, but I just wanted to bump back to verse 15 to get set up here. Paul is writing this letter to Timothy. Timothy is a son to him, and he's helping him understand something, and this is what Paul says to him. He says to Timothy, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. We have eternal life through the Son. The next thing that he says is that we have confidence. We have confidence to ask and be heard. I mean, literally, he says, listen, hey, and know that he hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that he asked, that we have asked of him. He's saying, be confident. When you ask God for something, that he's heard you. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, in his letter, he says, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in him, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. And then he says something, and church, this is going to take us a moment, so we're not going to rush our way through this. I'm going to try and rush just because I'm paying attention to time right now. And there's just a few more things. But I want to make sure that we breathe in this space. He says that we have prayers that can give life. Prayers that can give life. Remember, this is what he says. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Now, unfortunately, in this section, what we tend to focus on is the fact that John speaks to sin that does lead to death and sin that does not lead to death. That tends to be the thing that kind of catches our attention, okay? Especially the sin that leads to death. Here's what human nature is. When somebody tells you, here's the worst thing that's over here, and here's the not so bad, we want to know as much as we can about this worst thing that's over here. And you may listen to that and go, no, I really don't need to know. If you just tell me once, I'm good. Well, take a good look at Adam and Eve. They had one job. You had one job. That tree over there, don't touch it. Any questions? Good. Go. Go do your thing. And how long did it take before they were over at the tree? Before they were eating of the fruit of the one tree that they weren't supposed to touch. So here we are today, this morning. Are we focusing a whole lot on the prayer that gives life? Are we focusing a whole lot on the sin that does not lead to death? No, most of us want to know, so what is this sin that leads to death? All right, let's talk about it. Theologians, they dig into it. Commentaries got all different kinds of input on it. There are those who believe that these sins that lead to death, it was the seven deadly sins, murder, adultery, etc. There were those who believe that this sat in the place of blasphemy, because blasphemy is the one sin that is not forgivable, that is actually in the Word of God. But here's what I find to be interesting. John is writing this letter. And in this letter, one of the things that he keeps saying over and over and over again, he says that if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will have life. If you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will not have life. And he says it again, and he says it again, and he says it again. Now, here is what is beautiful about being made in the image of God, is that there is stuff, believe it or not, church, that we actually all agree on. I know. Today, is that even possible? It is. So let's test it right here. If something is not alive, it is. Now, see, this is church where, this is where I believe it's really good for us to say a thing all together, because what it means is that nobody's crazy here. We're all on the same page. We're all in alignment here. If something is not alive, it is. Now, John says, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you have life. And if you have life, you're alive. But if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he says you do not have life. And if you do not have life, you are not alive. And if you are not alive, you are. So it appears that John is trying to help them understand. Now listen, there is sin that does lead to death. And he says it so many times, and that, listen, all you have to do is believe. All you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Stand on that, live that out. But let me be clear, if you do not believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you do not have life. And anything that does not have life is dead. It is dead. So it seems that if we were to just stay in the context of this letter, John is saying, look, there is sin that leads to death. And I'm not encouraging you to be praying for those. And that almost feels like, come on, John, I mean, hey, we need to be praying for everybody. I think the reason why he was speaking to that is because there were those who were speaking heresy of who Jesus was, those false teachers. And one of the things I think was hurtful to John is that some of those false teachers came from among this church. So these were people they knew. This wasn't some guy who was around the corner or some gal who's on the radio. These were people who they knew by name, and they knew their families. They were part of their ecclesia, their gathering, their church. And they had left and began to preach these false things. Because I've tried to understand, it's like, John, why would you say, I don't think you should be praying for them? I think it's because John knows they know the truth. And they have decided to say, and to say over again, and to say boldly, that Jesus is not the Son of God. But church, in those sins that do not lead to death, he says that our prayers can give life. I don't know if you knew that your prayers could do that. I don't know if you were aware that your prayers possess that kind of power. I can tell you that in James chapter 5, he writes the following. He says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. That's us. Those are our prayers. Now, I can say that I have seen it happen, and it has changed our family because of something that broke the relationship between my mother and my brother. They had a business transaction that they were working on together. And when it was time for that transaction to be complete and there was going to be profit that was going to be done from this, they were going to divide it evenly. But then my brother came in and said, no, I want most of the money. And he took it. And my mother stepped back and she let him take it. And she picked up the phone and she called me and she said, Damien, I need you to know something. Now, I'm a sophomore in college. She said, here's what just happened. And your father and I had plans on that money to pay for the rest of your college education. I said, Mama, it's all right. God's got us. Now, I know that sounds pretty spiritual and kind of cool. I was 19. I didn't know anything. But that's where God had me. And the reason why I know I didn't know anything is because it was my mother that reminded me that that's what I told her. Now, my mother did not wash her hands of my brother. She began to pray for him. And she prayed for him every day. This was in 1984. In 2007, and that's a whole lot of life, my brother came back to Jesus. My brother turned his life back over to him. And my mother could not have been more pleased. A year later, the Lord took her home. Kind of makes you wonder if she just said, Lord, keep me around, please, long enough so that my son will come back home to you. Church, our prayers are powerful. And yes, there are sins that exist, and all sin is bad. No sin is good. There's no such thing as a good sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. And we have just been told that our prayers, when God hears them, give life. So can I just encourage you? Don't stop praying. As I've just shared this with you, if somebody has come to mind, don't stop. Don't stop. Keep praying. Keep praying. The Lord hears you. Here's the last couple of things that John says he doesn't want you to ever, never not realize that you have. One of those is protection from evil. And I'll let you go ahead and take a look at those verses in 2 Thessalonians and in 2 Timothy. And then understanding. Understanding. In 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 12, Paul says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. These are the things that John just said, please, never forget that you have these things. Not that these are attainable, not that these be on a to-do list. No, it is yours. You have them. Don't forget that you have them. So I'm going to wrap this up by just looking at our next steps for this morning. Normally, our next steps are, it's a place where after we've looked at God's word, and you might be sitting there going, all right, now what? That's a fair question. So I thought it would be good for us to just take a moment and just look what it is that we can be assured of. You and I, as we've looked at this entire letter of 1 John, what are the things that we can take away and stand on and be assured of? One of those is God is light. So walk in light. Walk in the light, church, as God is light. Another one is Jesus is our advocate. See, not if we sin, but when we sin. Hallelujah! One goes to the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And the Father does not see our sin because the blood covers us. Another thing that we can be assured of is that we are called to not love the world. John said, don't do it. Don't love the world. Don't get caught up in that. Love God. Let his love dwell within you. But you can't have it both ways. And then he says, because God is love. So love one another. Love one another. Don't like one another. That's what the world wants you to get caught in. Love one another. And then he says, but let's be clear. There are those out there who are out there teaching stuff that is not true. You know it is not true. So be aware, be vigilant of these false teachers because they exist. And isn't it amazing that they exist today? And then finally, he says, know that Jesus is the Son of God. Don't wonder if he is. Know it. Embrace it. Let it change your life. Let him make you into him. Let us be like Jesus, love like Jesus, forgive like Jesus, submit like Jesus did, honor like Jesus did, surrender like Jesus did. Because that is who the Son of God is for us, because he came not to serve, but to be served. Light and love. He says, my little children, know these things, live in these things, stand on these things, have these things. And I want to just wrap this up with this. Do you have the Son? It's where it all begins and it all ends. Do you have Jesus? I'm going to invite you to stand. Let's pray, and then we're going to worship.